All right? Wouldn't you know the preacher's wife? Preacher's wife and elder's wives, I tell you. All right? Yeah, I want you to have one, honey, because I want you to write down these responses that people give, okay? All right? Yeah, I want you to. I'm not kidding about that. All right, let me just start this off and ask you, what are some things that most people in the world, not necessarily you folks here that are part of this church family, but what do you think that most people in the world think makes them happy? All right, money. All right, that would be one. So you got that norm of money. What else? Did I hear power somewhere? Okay, power. We got power. We got money. We got power. What else? I heard about three things there. Recognition. Okay, recognition. A lot of people like to be recognized. You know, if you don't like to be recognized, raise your hand. See, everybody. All right. I heard another one. What was? Yes, ma'am. Bigger houses. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that'd make us happy, wouldn't it? We just had a bigger house. Or maybe remodel the kitchen, right? Or new flooring or something. Okay, all right, bigger. What else? What's something else that most people in the world think will make them happy? What's that? A job? Just having a job, maybe, in this economy, right? Or a better job? Or a better paying job? Or a job that's more rewarding? Yeah, okay, job. Good. What else? All right, friends. All right. Very good. What else? Did you say being slender? I'm not sure if all of you want to go there or not, Bill, but we get the whole thing of weight, and, you know, if I could lose 10 pounds, I'd be happier. Some people think, you know, I wish I was tall. And they think to be happy they're taller. Well, I like to say, shorty, I'm sorry, you're not going to be tall, okay? And then sometimes tall people wish they weren't tall. They wish, you know. Well, you might as well be glad what you are, because you're not going to change that, that's for sure. You might get a better job, but you're probably not going to get taller unless you're only 6. All right, anything else? You might want to throw another one or two in here. The things people think make them happy. Anybody? Success. Yeah, just being successful. All right, what do we got here, Norma? Success, money, power, recognition, bigger homes, jobs, friends, being slender. Okay. All right. We're going to talk about someone this morning here in the book of Philippians that pretty much didn't have any of these things except friends. And there was a point in his life where all of his friends left him, that he says in the book of Timothy. And yet we're going to read here about the joy that the Apostle Paul had. And he was in Roman prison. You know, the book of Philippians was written when Paul was in prison in Rome. And when I was here before, I did kind of my favorite chapter, which was Romans 12. And so I thought today I'd do my favorite book. And my favorite book is Philippians because it's so practical and so positive. It's a unique book. There's no criticism really in the book or condemnation of any problems in the church at Philippi. And it really just gives us a great insight on how to have the right attitude and live in the Christian life. Now, I mentioned the word joy in looking at our Savior, the joy of Christian living, but I ask you about happiness. So I want to ask you this. Do you think there's a difference between joy and happiness? Did I hear a yes? All right. What do you think the difference is? Ooh, I like that. That's good. She said happiness. Or did you say joy is not based on your outward circumstances? Happiness is based on your outward circumstances, but joy is not. All right? What else? Yes?
Joy, I see, is more of a long-term or state of mind versus happiness is more temporal.
Okay, happiness is more temporal. Joy is more long-term. All right? Anybody else? Yes, ma'am?
Happiness is more of a human experience.
It's more of a what?
Godly experience.
Godly? Okay, all right, good. Anybody else?
Yes.
Yes, ma'am. Hi, Lily.
Hi.
Nice to see you again.
You remembered my name. I don't have it on.
Huh?
I forgot my name and you remembered me.
Lily, you're a unique lady. How could I forget you?
Well, you are a unique gentleman. Yeah.
What?
Okay, joy can only come from God, okay?
Ooh.
It's of the Spirit.
Okay. Okay, all right. Joy comes from God. In fact, it is one of the fruit of the Spirit.
Yes.
That you read about in Galatians. All right, any other thoughts anybody would like to share on this point? All right, let me give you something that you could, we can make a little comparison here between happiness and joy. And this has been said by two or three of you in different ways. Happiness is typically based on circumstances. Because a lot of the things you said about happiness are circumstantial, aren't they? A house, a job, success. A lot of these things can vary with the circumstances and the times that we live in. But joy is Christ. And that comes back to what Lily said. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It comes from God. And so circumstances may give us happiness, but joy comes from Christ, all right? Happiness tends to be external, all right? And so it's something around us, you know, some external stimuli. If you're a Missouri fan, you're happy, right? Because there's been good circumstances. Uh-oh, did you watch the game last night? Okay. They hadn't watched it when they left the potluck. By the way, if you missed the potluck, it was good. You missed something. But she said, don't tell me the score. I want to go home and watch it. So if you're a Kansas fan, not so much, right? But we're coming to the big dance, and so we'll see what happens. You know, their fortunes might reverse, and we'll have different circumstances. And now one set of fans will be happy, and another will be sad. But you see, that's all circumstantial, isn't it? And then you got some saying, wait till next year. I'll be happy next year. But joy is internal. You know, in Vacation Bible School, y'all do VBS here? Do you sing that little kid song, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart? And you go, where? You know, down in, they holler back down in my heart. Well, it is. It's internal. And so it's not something that is external that can change, you know, it's fleeting or something. It's something that's down in your heart. All right, and then happiness is chance. I mean, there are a lot of things just by chance that happen. In fact, the word happiness comes from a word hap, which means chance. And so happiness can just be just a serendipity that comes along. Joy is a choice. You can choose to be joyful. You know, you can be joyful when you're not happy. There are circumstances and external things that don't really make you happy, but you have the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, down inside your heart. And then another contrast is that happiness is temporary, and someone suggested that it comes and goes, but joy is timeless, and we could even say eternal. So I think there is a difference, and the word in Philippians is the word joy. Four short chapters in the King James Version, or New King James, about 18 times you have either the word joy or rejoice. And so that's a lot in a short little book. William Barclay said about this in his daily Bible study series, there is no virtue in the Christian life which is not made radiant with joy. There is no circumstance and no occasion which is not illuminated with joy. A joyless life is not a Christian life, for joy is the one constant and the recipe of Christian living. And I think he's right about that. So let's take a few minutes, and I'm just going to bullet these. Cameron, you can do this as a sermon sometime. All right? You'll have a four-point sermon when we get down here, okay? Chapter 1, the joyful life is a Savior-centered life. Now, there must be a center around which our life revolves. Now, Bill mentioned a lot of people are happy when they have success. And, you know, some people's life is centered, their whole life is centered around being successful. And in our world today, that may be defined in monetary terms, or it may be, someone said, a job or a position, or maybe power. Someone mentioned that. But however you define success, a lot of people, the center of their whole life, you know, is success. And everything revolves around that. Well, in chapter 1, Paul really talks about a Savior-centered life. And he shows us that Christ is the center and circumference. Now, let me just bullet these. How many times we have here in chapter 1 that Christ is mentioned, all right? Paul says that he was a servant of Christ. He speaks of grace and peace being from Christ. He speaks of the day of Christ, affection of Christ, fruits of righteousness by Christ. He said, my chains that are in Christ. He said that Christ is preached. He speaks of the spirit of Christ. He said, my body is, or Christ is magnified in my body. He said, to live is Christ. He said, I have a desire to part and be with Christ. He said, I rejoice in Christ. He said, I'm worthy of the gospel of Christ, or to preach worthy of the gospel of Christ, and I'm willing to suffer for Christ. About 23 times, I think, and I may not have put all of them up there, actually, that you have Christ mentioned. Now, in one chapter, that's a lot. And so that's why I call chapter one the Savior-centered life. Now, the question for us as we think about our lives, is our life centered in Christ? The key in this is verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ. What does this mean, for me to live is Christ? What do you take away from that to say, for me to live is Christ? Pardon me? His purpose. Very good. All right. You know, there's a book out that's been very popular the past probably decade, The Purpose-Driven Life. Anybody read that book by Rick Warren? Two or three of you? A few of you? It's a good book. I don't agree with all Rick's theology, but the concept of having your life being driven by a purpose. And so he defines that book, what is your purpose in living? And if our purpose is Christ, for me to live is Christ, that speaks to the issue of my purpose, what I'm all about. And so if Christ is the purpose of my life, then how does that define me outside these four walls? Because a lot of times we think about being a Christian when we come into a church building. But how does it define me if my purpose in life is to live as Christ? How does that define me? All right, and everything. All right, as the old boy said, let's be more specific. All right, in everything we do, but like what? Fred, you're looking at me real good. What are you thinking? What would that apply to?
Tell me the question again. I'll
just
somewhere else.
Well, I'm okay.
All right.
That's okay. Sometimes I'm hearing somewhere else too. All right, when you think about Christ defining our lives and he's the purpose of our life, I say, how does that define us outside these four walls? Now, it's easy to talk about, well, we come here to worship Christ and eat the supper and commune with Christ, but how does it define us when we get outside this church building, if that's our purpose, if he's our purpose? Huh? Okay. She bailed you out. Work? So what does that mean on our work? He's visible in everything we do? All right. Huh? Okay, our language. Okay, let's just take this back to our job. Then how we talk to clients, how we talk to coworkers, how we talk to our boss. The people in the work environment can see I'm different. Because for me to live is Christ. And so I'm going to talk and act and conduct myself, be honest and ethical in business like Christ would have me. All right? Who else? Anybody? All right? Any other areas besides work? That's one area. How else would he define, all right, Janice?
Your family, how your children interact with your neighborhood.
Yeah, for me to live as Christ then speaks of the issue of my home relationship. And so if you're a wife or mother, a father or husband, then you look at what Christ has to say about that relationship. And you, that's the way that you live. It's what?
I think it's constant because you know it's there.
Constant, that's a good word.
You live it because it's inside, it's in you.
There's a I like that, constant. There's a constancy. So it's not on again and off again. Not like a coat you put on when you go to church. Yeah, but it's just that's who you are. Comes back purpose. Your life is driven by the purpose. All right. We better move on ahead now. So the question is, what is the center of your life? Now, only you can answer that. Well, hopefully that's the right answer. That's the right answer. And hopefully that's the answer everybody gives. But we got to, you know, be transparent, right? And get inside ourselves and say, okay, is Christ the center of my life? Or is it my truck? Or basketball? Or my, you know, it could be anything. All right. Chapter 2, the joyful life is a self-emptying life. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Selfishness is a sin. Would anybody disagree with that? I think conceptually, when you look at the Bible, you look at verses like this, and you look at the selfless life of Christ, and that when we are self, in fact, if you know, when I was in school, you used to sound words out. If you take selfishness, and the first letter of each syllable spells sin, doesn't it? And that's what you got when there's selfishness in your life, in your home, in your relationships. You've got that. I copied this down. This is from the Amplified, which is not a literal translation. It's almost like a commentary. But let me just read this to you out of the Amplified. And I'm going to start at verse 1. So by whatever appeal to you there is in our mutual dwelling in Christ, by whatever strengthening, consoling, and encouraging our relationship in Him, by whatever persuasive incentive there is in love, and by whatever participation in the Holy Spirit we share, and by whatever depth of affection and compassionate sympathy, fill up and complete my joy by living in harmony and being of the same mind and of one purpose, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one harmonious mind and intention. And then, he says, do nothing from factional motives through contentiousness, strife, selfishness, or unworthy ends, or prompted by conceit and empty arrogance. Instead, in the true spirit of humility, lowliness of mind, let each regard the others better than and superior to himself, thinking more highly of one another than you do yourselves. Let each of you esteem and look upon and be concerned for not merely his own interest, but also for each other's interest. And let this same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look out not for your own interest, but the interest of others. Now, does that come naturally for us? I mean, huh? Not really, does it? Because, in fact, there was a book many years ago, Looking Out for Number One. And that is just the natural inclination that we have in the flesh, to look out for ourselves. But the joy of Christian living, there's real joy when we are not, and it didn't say you not to be concerned about yourself, but look out not only for your own interests, it says, but also for the interest of others. And so that didn't mean where you have some reckless abandon about your life that you don't even care about yourself. No. But you look out for the interests of others as well. So it's not all about you. It has to do with other people as well. Well, what is the key to this? What is the key to being able to do something that is against our natural inclination in this text? What is the key to that? All right? Here's the key. Having the mind of Christ, verse 5. He says all of those things, the first four verses we read. Then he comes to verse 5 and says, have the mind of Christ. Does someone have a different version that doesn't say the word mind there in verse 5? Look in your text. Thank you. All right. I think you have the NIV or the New American Standard? NIV, okay. NIV, maybe the update, New American Standard update, say attitude. I like that because we know what an attitude is, right? We understand, have the attitude. An attitude is an outlook or point of view. It's a mental frame of reference, the way we look at things. And we, in fact, we use the word sometimes, and we say, boy, he's got an attitude. And we say it that way, and we mean he's got what kind of attitude? A bad attitude, a lousy attitude, a negative attitude, you know, an attitude we don't like. But we're to have the attitude of Christ, the mind of Christ, the way he thought, the way he looked at things, his perspective on things. Now, how do we know what the attitude of Christ is? What, Lily? All right. By studying his word, well, and specifically, huh?
Walking by the Spirit.
All right. Well, specifically, if I want to know how Christ treated people, how he thought, how he talked to people, how he interacted with people, what his attitude was, where would I go? Gospels. Thank you. That would be Matthew and Mark, Luke. See, I'm a simple person, guys. And John. See, you just go there. And you just read about Jesus. Right? You know, you can learn a lot just by reading about Jesus. Just reading about how. I mean, there's just the narratives there. The biographies. And see how he dealt with people and situations and things. And you think of what precipitated that. What caused him to say that, to do that, to act that way. You know, you just pick any. You pick in John 8. The woman taken in adultery. That the Pharisees tried to use to trap Jesus. Look how he treated that woman. With respect and with dignity. And didn't try to shame her. Didn't try to embarrass her. You look how he treated the apostles. They were very dull at times. Very slow to learn. And his patience with them. I mean, on you could go of looking at things that happened in the life of Christ. And looking at the attitude of Christ. And how much we can learn there. Okay, any other thought? See, I'm down to 15 minutes here, so we got two chapters. Okay, we're doing pretty good. In this, let me just make one comment before we go to chapter 3 here. It's not only exemplified in Christ, but the last part of chapter 2, he said it's illustrated by Timothy and Epaphroditus. In verse 2:20, he said, I have no man like-minded that will naturally care for your estate. And so then you look at Timothy, you look at Epaphroditus, that he was such a servant of the brethren that he almost died. Selflessness, humility, meekness, mind of Christ, giving of himself. So the last part of that chapter really kind of then illustrates the point he's making in the first part. All right. Chapter 3, the joyful life is a sound life. Now, in verses 2 through 11, Paul used the word beware here three times. Let me get my text up here. He says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord, and for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, you know, a lot of times if I go visit people, I always try to beware of dogs. And it's good that Paul reminds me of that, right? Some of you are giggling. You think maybe that's not what he meant there? Some of you now are not sure. Say, well, I don't know. What, dogs? I got to beware of, you know, German Shepherds or Dobermans or what are we going to beware of? What does he mean here, beware of dogs? Is he literally talking about dogs? See, dogs, yeah, it would be opponents of the gospel and opponents of Christ. See, we dogs today are domesticated. Our daughter Rochelle's a vet tech. And I'm just, I don't want to offend any dog lovers here. I mean, she has a dog, and dogs are great. I love dogs. But man, I mean, I'm just amazed how much money people will spend. Thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. You know, when Rochelle started doing this, and it took me a little while to get used to it, I am now, but she would say about seeing a patient today. And I think of a person, but she's talking about Rover. See, her patient, Rover, see? And or someone's cat or whatever. And but that, you know, that's good. I mean, to each their own. You know, cats, people spend a lot of money on cats. I grew up on the farm, cats were a dime a dozen, you know. Of course, we would have been put in jail, probably, the way things happen. But anyway, I digress. But today, dogs are domesticated. Back then, they were scavenger animals that just ran wild in the street and ate garbage and everything and were fierce. They weren't domesticated like we have dogs domesticated today so much. And so it is a term of derision for those, yes, that were opponents of Christ and opponents of the gospel. And beware of these ravenous dogs. And He's really kind of saying the same thing, that we beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And he's kind of using a play on words here. He says, we're the circumcision. And so he's talking about, first of all, those who spread the errors of Judaism is really what he's talking about. Now, the play on words is beware of the mutilation. The word mutilate means to cut off. Okay? But then the next verse he said, we are the circumcision. Now, we know what circumcision is, but you know, literally the word means to cut around. And it is used as a metaphor in the Bible of the circumcision of the heart. And so you have the cutting around, cutting out of the man of sin. We're not of the mutilation. That cuts you off. Kind of an interesting metaphor when you think about this. We're not of the concision. We're of the circumcision. Beware of those that bring errors of Judaism. In fact, the second epistle to the Corinthians was all about that, wasn't it? About those that were opponents of the gospel and were bringing the errors of Judaizing philosophy within the churches then. And watch out for these people. Beware of them. You're not going to have a sound life if you allow error to creep in, all right? And then secondly, beware of immoral hedonism. And that's in the last part of the chapter, is in verses 12 through 21, and he deals with the hedonism that characterized the life of the Antinomians. Both groups were a threat to the joy of the Christians there. So Paul says, here's what I do. There's one thing I do. He said, I forget those things which are behind and reach forward to the things which are ahead, and I press toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, you've got error, you've got Judaism on one hand, and you've got hedonism on the other hand, and you got all this stuff around you. What do you do? Paul said, I don't get distracted by that stuff. I'm not going to allow immoral hedonism or the false teaching of Judaism to distract me of what it's all about, of my purpose. My purpose is to stay focused on Christ, okay? So this one thing I do. I forget the things which are behind. I reach forward to the things which are ahead. Reaching, now some of you have a version. Debbie? Huh? Okay, I thought your name was Debbie. I'm trying to, all right. Debbie, all right, look in, that's verse 14, I think, isn't it? Let's see, what does your version say there? Forgetting those things behind and what?
Press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward.
Okay, but move up to 13.
Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have take hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward...
Straining, that's the word I was looking for, straining. Straining. Now, some of you may have a version that says stretching. Cameron, you like this word in the Greek. You know what this word is in the Greek? It is the word of a runner, the marathon runner. And it pictures, and Barclay does a whole page on this, but it pictures this marathon runner as he's coming down toward the finish line. And he is stretching. And you've done this, you've come down there, and there's two or three people, and you're wanting to beat them, and you are running. I mean, your arms are clung there, your legs are stretched out. When I was running back in the back under the old law, it was when I used to run, okay? Been a while ago. But did you ever do this? You come up behind someone, and you go, huh! We used to, huh! And then kind of like, and then you just sprint as hard as you can. I'm not making this up. We did that. I don't know if it seemed to work, you know. But it gave you a little extra. And man, you are just sprinting as hard as you can to the finish line. That's the word there. The Christian life is not a stroll through the park. It's not tiptoeing through the tulips. It is straining, Debbie. Straining. Reaching forward. Stretching. So I don't want to get myself sidetracked. Now, you beware of these things. I'm a beware of these things. Okay? Yeah. But you know, if you got your eyes on the goal, you don't have time to get sidetracked by all this stuff in the world and false teaching and all that, do you? Because you get your eyes on Jesus. You get your eyes on the finish line. You're running, Cameron, as we say, flat out for the finish. Body angled toward the tape. I read about an Italian guy in New York that was running the Olympics years ago. And it was a photo finish. They could hardly determine who won the race. It was so close. And they detected this guy won it because his nose was 1/8 inch longer than the other guy. As he was leaning toward the tape. He said, I was always ashamed of that beak until now. Won the gold medal because my nose 1/8 inch long. That's what he said. Well, that's the picture there. Running as hard as you can go to the finish. That's what we need to be doing as Christians. In this old sinful world. All right. I've only got 5 minutes, don't I? Well, we're not going to answer that question then. But you can think about different challenges we may have today. Do we have challenges today? Yeah, we have challenges today. And so we got to keep our eyes on the goal. All right, I'm just going to have time to bullet these, it looks like. The joyful life is a serene life. Doesn't everybody want to have serenity and peace and tranquility? I think most of us do. We don't like being in a turmoil and a tizzy and a fuss, do we? I don't think so. All right. Well, how do you do that? Well, chapter 4 tells us it's a steadfast life, the serene life, verse 1. Solid, steadfast, keeping on going. Verses 6 and 7 speak of it as being a worry-free life. Someone said a day of worry is more exhausting than a week of work. And that's about right. Don't worry, pray. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. And so you want to have a joyful life? Then develop serenity, a steadfast life, a worry-free life, a focused thinking life. When we think upon the things that are joy-filled, verse 8 gives us that. Let me turn back here again to my text. Look at all these words here, depending on the version you have in verse 8. Whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, anything virtuous, anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Now, what happens to us sometimes in life? What do we get to thinking on? The things of life that are not these things. We get to focus. Is there injustice in the world? Yeah. Are there things in the world that are unlovely? Yes. Are there things that are impure? Are there things that are a bad report? I mean, things that are not virtuous? I mean, yeah, there are those things. But if I fill my mind with those things, and I'm focused on those things, and I'm all consumed in those kind of things, I'm not going to have a serene life. And I'm not going to have a joy-filled life. And so the trick for the Christian is put blinders on, in a sense, and not be distracted by all of these things, focused thinking life. And then a contented life. He said, I've learned whatever state I am therewith to be content. So what that means, Norm and I have lived in Tennessee and Kentucky and Florida, and we learned to be content whatever state we were in. You're not too sure of the exegesis that I can tell, okay. Well, that may have its application in that, but it means circumstance. Paul was in a Roman prison. Now, prisons back then weren't like prisons today, where he had color TV and internet access and a library and a gym to work out in. I mean, it very well could have been a hole in the ground. Some of the Roman prisons were like that, like a dungeon or a cave or something. Damp and musky and dirty. He was imprisoned. And yet Paul said, I've learned. Now am I done or is that? I got 2 minutes? Okay, a contented life. I'm content. I only got 2 minutes and so we're going to move on. A victorious life. I find victory in Christ. I can do all things through Christ that gives me the strength. Or how about a sacrificial life? And I'm willing to sacrifice. I dropped a pen, all right? I'm content. Or a sufficient life. And I want to stop with that. Verse 19, I believe, is what I want. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Do you have needs? Yeah. What kind of needs you have? Well, physical needs. We ask God to provide our daily bread. We have spiritual needs, emotional needs, relational needs. We have all kinds of needs, don't we? Which needs will God supply? What, Janice? That's what it says? You believe it? He will supply all my needs. And so if I look to him to take care of those kind of things, then I'm going to have peace. I'm going to have serenity. I'm going to have tranquility because I'm not worried. Because the Lord will provide. As Abraham told his son Isaac long ago, the Lord will provide. So, there we have it. Jesus said, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Or the angel said that when Jesus was born, rather. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul said, is joy. And then Jesus said, these things I've spoken unto you, that your joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So the question before you and I this morning, are we experiencing the joy of Christian living? I hope we are. Thank you. Oh, yeah. Thank you. What I do with my water? Oh, here it is. How you doing, Ken? Good to see you, brother. Good.
Hey, Ken.
Hey, Fred.
Sorry, I can't move my neck.
Hey, that's okay.
Jerry and I wanted to be there last night, but she's ill.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I've got this crazy stiffness in my body again.
Oh, no.
But I'm all right.
Okay, well, tell her, mister.
God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. O God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways. And step by step you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. And I will follow you all of my days. And I will follow you all of my days. And step by step you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days.
Good morning. It's good to see everyone here. This is a great day our Lord has given us. We need to rain, but it's a great day. We should be thankful. We would like to welcome Ken and Norma back today. They were here 4 weeks ago, and it's good to see them. We're thankful that they had a good, safe trip. Ken will be speaking this morning, and he will also be speaking tonight in our evening services. And tonight, after evening services, he will have a devotional for the teens in college age at the Waylands. So we're hoping for a good turnout. We also like to welcome our visitors this morning. I see Jeff and Rick is back this morning. Hopefully you will come again soon. if we have other visitors, we'd like to remind them that if they have not filled out a visitor's card, we would appreciate one. There should be one in the pew, on the back of the pew in front of you. Our Sunday morning classes is a Bible class that start at 9:00. Our worship service has started, at 9:45. And tonight we have services at 5:00. And Wednesday night at 7:00. I was told to announce that Jerry Partek is ill this morning, and so we should remember her in our prayers. My scripture reading this morning will be from Colossians chapter 3, verses 17. And it says that whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father in Him, by Him. Let us go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, creator of the earth and all of the heavenly bodies, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come to you in prayer and thanksgiving. Father, we thank you for this day, allowing us to come together and worship in spirit and in truth. We thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Father, we know that you commended your love to us while we were yet sinners. For this, we are so thankful. Father, my prayer this morning is that we be mindful of these truths. In order to love you, we must love our neighbor. For the scripture teaches us, how can we love you whom we haven't seen, and hate our neighbor whom we have seen? Father, help us to remember that if we love you, we will keep your commandments. Father, we pray for our sake and those would have the those that have health problems. We pray that to you give them a reasonable amount of health. But we also thank you, Father, for those that are enjoying their health. We pray that you continue to bless us. Continue giving us our blessings with our health. Father, we pray for our young parents. We pray that you give them patience, wisdom, as they care for the young. And we pray that you would help them to be good examples as they bring up their young, to love you and to want to do your will. Father, we know the scripture teaches us that if we train a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. Father, we pray for the elders and deacons in this congregation. We pray for the decisions that they make, those decisions will be acceptable to you. Father, help us to see that this is all about you. Not our will, but your will be done. In the name of our Lord and Jesus Christ, we pray these things to you this morning, Father. Amen.
Please stand. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Lord, when we lift up your name with hearts full of praise, be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings. Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full of praise. Be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. You are Lord of creation and Lord of my life, Lord of the land and the sea. You were Lord of the heavens before there was time, and Lord of all, Lord, you will be. We bow down and we worship you, Lord, we bow down. And we worship you, Lord, we bow down. And we worship you, Lord, Lord of all, Lord, you will be. You are King of creation and King of my life, King of the land and the sea. You were King of the heavens before there was time, and Lord of all kings you will be. We bow down and we crown you the King. We bow down and we crown you the King. We bow down and we crown you the King. King of all kings you will be. Be seated, please.
Last night I was watching a survival show on TV, and they were in the show. The father was teaching his young son how to make a hut of leaves and how to start a fire with just a piece of wood and a rock. And it kind of made me think about all the things that we take for granted that we have here in this world, that our homes and our cars and all the luxuries that we have. And this morning, as during the lesson, we were talking a little bit about happiness and some of the things that make us happy. And if you think back in Christ's time, the disciples, the things that made them happy was just being around Christ and studying Word and the hope for their salvation. And so this morning, as the men come forward, let's think about some of the things that we've been blessed with here, and let's look. This is our opportunity to give a portion of that back so that others might learn about Christ and have the happiness that each of us here should have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all the many gifts and blessings that you've given us. And at this time, we ask that you help us to think of these things as we give back a portion of that we've received so that others might learn your word and might follow you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who scorned his perfect love? Amazing love! How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Amazing love! How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? You left your Father's throne above, so free and infinite your grace, emptied yourself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Boldly I come before your throne to claim your mercy immense and free.
No greater love will e'er be known. For, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me?
When I was growing up, my dad had a couple of sayings that kind of stuck with me, and one of them he used to say was that you could marry more money in a minute than you can make in a lifetime. And for those of you that know Rachel and I, that I didn't heed to that advice. But the other one that he said was that a lot of times when I complained, is he'd say, all you have to really do is die and pay taxes, and not necessarily in that order. And that's one that I am following. And this week, as I was preparing taxes, I started thinking about that one a little bit, and in particular about the die part. And some things that I was thinking about, that we don't really know when we're going to die, but we all know we are. But what if we knew the exact time and day that we're going to die? You know, and what if we knew the exact way that we're going to die, and we knew that it was going to be a painful death, and that we were going to be embarrassed in front of people that we didn't know, or that maybe loved ones. And what if we were told why we're going to die, and it wasn't because of something we did necessarily? It was this we're going to die for people that were sinners that may even have been murderers. And what if we knew that we had the ability to prevent this from happening? You know, what would we do? If you look at the Bible, Christ was faced with all these what ifs. He knew when he was going to die. Matthew 26, verses 1 through 2 says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days the Passover cometh, and the Son of Man is delivered up to be crucified." He knew how he was going to die. In Mark 10, verses 32 through 34, it says, "And they were on the way going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and they had followed him, were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them the things that were to happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall spit upon him, and shall scourge him, and shall kill him. And after 3 days he shall rise again." He knew why he was to die. Mark 10, verses 43 through 45 says, "But it was not so among you, but whosoever should become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever shall be first among you shall be the servant of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give up his life a ransom for many." And he knew he could prevent this from happening. John 10, verses 17 through 18 says, "Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment received I from my Father." But despite all this, he chose to go through this for us, that we might have the hope of salvation. And so Matthew 27, verses 27 through 37 reads, "And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and gathered unto him the whole band. And they stripped him and put him in a scarlet robe, and they played a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spat upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head, And when they had mocked him, they took him from the robe and put on him his garments and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to go with them, that he might bear his cross. And they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, and gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments among them, casting lots. And they sat and watched him there, and they set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." No one here, I believe, would want this for ourselves, but we're all thankful that Christ did do this for us. And now's the time, as the men come forward, that we remember the sacrifice that Christ made for us so that we might have the chance of salvation.
Father in heaven, we're very grateful to have this very special moment in which we can reflect upon the perfect plan of salvation that you have bestowed upon each and every one of us here. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus, for the fact that he humbled himself beyond what is sometimes comprehensible by the human mind, that he served the world, Father, which includes each and every one of us here today, and gave his life on the cross, Father, that all of us could be forgiven of our sins. To know, Father, that this morning as we worship you, as we remember the sacrifice, that we're united by the body that was broken. Father, we pray that you would help us as we partake of this sacrifice to remember Christ and the physical pain that he endured, to remember the mental and spiritual pain that he endured, Father, to understand that what he suffered on our behalf was truly amazing, but most of all, Father, it contained the perfect definition of love. Help us, Father, as we partake this morning to think about the love that was given to us, to realize because he was willing to give his life, that each of us, Father, when our time is up on this earth, will have eternal life with you. And help us, Father, as we live each day to take this sacrifice with us, to understand that the true definition of joy and happiness in a person's life is not defined by things that we can acquire in this world. It's not defined, Father, by situations that we find ourselves in, but it's defined, Father, by the sacrifice that Jesus gave for each and every one of us and the bread that represents the body that was broken. We're so grateful, Father, to have this moment in time, and we just ask at this time, Father, that we would glorify your name and your Son for what was given for us, that you would forgive us for our sins, that our hearts may be pure, and that we may truly be thankful for the greatest blessing that has ever been given and that will ever be given to man as we know it today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this fruit of the vine that we're about to partake of that represents Christ's blood that was shed for us. And we ask at this time that you help us to keep our minds focused on the sacrifice that Christ made for us and how it gives us the opportunity for salvation. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thanking you, Lord. Thanking you that we can come and approach your throne in prayer and bring to you our needs, our wants. We thank you, Lord, that we can sing your praises, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we have the ability to worship you. And we pray, Lord, that our worship would be pure. We pray, Lord, that when we do so, we put away all of our normal cares and that we are solely focused on you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we have the ability to come and be with your people. And we pray, Lord, that it's not just on the first day of the week, on these Sundays, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would gather with your people regularly so that we can be strengthened and so that we can be your church. Be with us through the rest of this service, Lord. Help us to focus on your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would go and take your truths to the people who are around us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us through this week. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This morning I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
If you would like to mark your hymn books, number 70 or 4791 on bended knee, we'll sing.